Good morning. If you like, you can put a marker in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll take that section as the basis for our study this morning. But first, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read directly from Hebrews 13 in just a moment. While you're turning there, let me just join along with our shepherd, Tim Johnson, and expressing welcome to everyone here this morning. I know we've got some folks out of town and some folks who aren't feeling very well, but you're here, and I'm certainly glad for that. We've got a beautiful sunshiny day. We've got a little bit of cooler weather, kind of a respite from the warm, muggy days we've been having. We even got some moisture on Friday, and boy, we needed that. My lawn can tell you that. To top it all off, we get to join together today in expressing our love and our devotion and worship to God. It just doesn't get much better than that, does it? Has anyone ever told you your life is an open book? You ever heard that expression? Sometimes we use that maybe to refer to folks like celebrities, right? Where they live in a fishbowl and everything that they ever do is open to everybody else. Everybody knows what they're doing. On the other hand, there's another way that we use that phrase, your life is an open book, and it's meant to refer to somebody whose character is obviously transparent. They're sincere, they're genuine, they're good people. That's the kind of open life, I think, that the Scripture commends us to. I ask you to turn to Hebrews 13. Look with me, if you will, in verse 18. Hebrews 13 and verse 18. The Hebrew writer asks for prayer. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. As far as an open life goes, it doesn't get much better than being able to say that. I have a good conscience. I conduct myself honorably in all things. People see that my life is transparent. It is an open book. They can see right through me that I'm genuine. I'm sincere. I'm a good person. There is, in Acts chapter 8, laid out for us a process. Now, we usually can refer to this as the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and we're going to talk about that. But it's really a process that goes from an open book to an open life, to a life where the Ethiopian eunuch knew he had a good conscience and could continue to conduct himself honorably in all things. But first, it had to start somewhere. You know the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and his conversion. I'll try to summarize it for you. In Acts chapter 8, we have Philip, who was in the region of Samaria, was told to go down to a certain desert road because there was somebody that he had an appointment with, though he didn't know. There was an Ethiopian eunuch who had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he was on his way back down. He worked for the queen of the Ethiopians, but was in Jerusalem to worship. And that tells us something about his heart right off the bat. Well, he's on his way back home, and Philip sees him there, and the Holy Spirit tells him, you need to go over and talk to this guy. So he heads over there, and he sees that the Ethiopian is reading from what we recognize as Isaiah chapter 53, that wonderful chapter of the suffering servant that looks forward to the one whom we know as Jesus. And so as he sees him studying there, he asks him if he knows what he's reading about. And the Ethiopian says, well, I need some help. And he talked to him. He told him about Jesus. And the Ethiopian was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins and went on his way rejoicing. But before he could do all that rejoicing, it took something. First of all, it took an open book. Look with me, if you will, in verse 28 of Acts chapter 8. It says, actually, let's begin in verse 27. So Philip got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, at that time, the Ethiopian had something that was very precious. He had a book. Books back then weren't like the books we have now. They weren't cheap and convenient. They were expensive to produce, and if you got one, you held on to it. And the book that he was reading tells us something about the values that he has. He was reading through a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, you and I have hindsight, and we can look back on Isaiah's prophecy, and we rightly call him the Messianic prophet because so much of what he prophesied had to do with the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. But this guy doesn't know that yet. But he wants to know. And he's reading. He's got an open book and he's got the right open book. I want to suggest to you that right off the bat, his example leads us to something that's important for us. We need an open book and we need the right open book. We need an open Bible. You're familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to go there with me if you will. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, there are three things I want us to notice in this passage that we're going to read that I'm sure is familiar to you. 2 Timothy 3, read with me beginning in verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Very quickly, I want you to notice three things in this passage that are important to us. One, notice what it tells us the origin of Scripture is. All Scripture, it says, is inspired by God. It comes from God, from the mind of the divine. We don't have time to go there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that we have the mind of God that has been revealed to us. Everything that God wants us to know, we have had it made known to us. So not only is its origin divine, but it also tells us something about its purpose. It tells us that it's profitable. Your version may say useful. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It tells us that it teaches us what's right. It teaches us how to get right. It teaches us how to stay right. What more in a spiritual endeavor would you need than that? And it tells us that the Word of God is good for that. It's useful. It's profitable for that. And finally, number three, it tells us what the result is. Verse 17, that the man of God or woman or teen of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's Word is it. And that's why we need to keep it open. That's why it's so important for us to understand that this book is more, as I've said before, than just beautiful, beautifully translated words or concepts on gold-gilded pages. It's meant to get right to the heart of every matter that concerns man. Look with me, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, the Hebrew writer tells us that this book gets to the essence of things. In Hebrews 4, begin with me, if you will, in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. When I was a little kid, my mom wanted me to be on my best behavior. And you know what she'd tell me? She'd say, the eyes of God are watching you. That kind of freaks a little kid out, you know. The eyes of God are watching you. And she was right. God knew exactly what I was up to. But God knows what I'm up to in more ways than one. God knows what I'm up to by what He has written in His Word. That passage just told me that everything that I'm about, this book knows. In fact, this book knows me better than I know myself. It gets right down into what makes me tick, and it helps me to realize the proper motivation I ought to have. When it tells me that it is active and sharper than a two-edged sword, sometimes the sharpness of it hurts. Sometimes when I read this word and I realize that there is a difficult adjustment that I need to make in my life, I feel the twinge of guilt, but I also feel the burden of responsibility to make sure that I make that adjustment. No other book can do that but the Word of God. That's why it's important for us to not only get into the book, but let the book get into us. Look at what James says over in James chapter 1. Go with me, if you will, to James 1. James 1, verse 21. Therefore, he says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. A book that's valuable needs to be implanted deeply. A fellow I used to know used to put it this way. He used to say, dig the Word of God into your heart like a treasure. I love that saying. It reminds me of how important it is, since God has gone through so much trouble to make sure it's not only revealed, but preserved for us. We need an open book. Sadly, we can look across the religious landscape and we can see that people are opening books, all kinds of books, every book, but the Bible. You go into a local bookstore, if you can even find them anymore, and you see shelf after shelf after shelf filled with self-help books written by all kinds of well-meaning people. In fact, my own library, whether it's my physical library in my office, the one I've got at home, or my digital library in my computer, is filled with all kinds of religious books written by guys who are biblical brainiacs. They're a lot smarter than I'll ever be. But really, when it all comes down to it, the book I really need, the only book that really matters, is this book. But don't tell Cheryl, because I'm going to still keep buying books. The problem, though, is sometimes we don't let this book get into us because we don't get into the book. I hope you've been doing the Holy Bible Reading Program that Mark has instituted. I've had several people tell me it's been a joy. It's been a wonderful boost to help them read the Bible more. And anything that gets people reading the Bible more is a good thing. We go back to Acts chapter 8 and we see where this Ethiopian had this open book. And it was the start of something wonderful for him. But in addition to that open book, he needed somebody with an open mouth. And Philip was that guy. Notice in verse 35 that it says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. Verse 40 says that after this episode was over, Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Philip was not only willing to speak spiritual truth, he was able to do it. And you and I know as well as anybody that in order for Philip to get to this point, to where he could teach people the truth, he had to prepare himself for it. It's not just that he could just arrive anywhere at this chariot in the middle of a desert road and just spew stuff out from his mouth. He had to know exactly what truth was so that he could impart that truth to this man so that this man could later obey the truth. It's important for us, I think, to recognize how blessed we are that we have men who are willing to learn and then teach the truth. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, the scripture gives us a description of gifts that the Lord has given His church. And those gifts come in the form of teachers, men who will teach. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. We can thank God that we have shepherds in this congregation who are not content merely to be an administrative board, but who recognize the responsibility to teach. And it's not just in the classroom, but in private. Across the kitchen table, trying to tell somebody what they need to do, what they need to do in order to be accepted by God. How blessed we are that we have elders who really know what the job of elder entails. How blessed we are that we have guys like Mark, who continually betters himself, who studies and who challenges me to be a better Bible student. How wonderful it is that we have one another as teachers and students. Turn with me for a moment. Make a left to Romans chapter 15. Look what Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 15. In Romans 15 and in verse 14. Now, keep in mind that Paul hadn't been to Rome yet, but he had heard about them. And he says, concerning you, my brethren, Romans 15 verse 14, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. You know what Paul is saying? So when you get together, you talk about spiritual things. And you hold one another's feet to the fire when it comes to whether or not you're going to obey those spiritual things. And again, we're blessed in this congregation. We have folks who are very good Bible students. And we have folks who love the Word of God and love to talk about the Word of God. I love going to lunch with somebody. And all that person wants to talk about is what they've been studying that week in the Bible, or maybe some spiritual concept that they discovered for themselves. What a wonderful conversation that is. What wonderful discussions we have when we center our discussions on the Word of God, on what it takes to know what God wants for us. How wonderful it is when we open our mouths to others, to teach others, to tell somebody what they need. That takes courage, doesn't it? I mean, it's not easy to speak these things to somebody, because usually when you do that, you're going to say some things that they think might be unpleasant. Somebody said there's two things you don't talk about, religion and politics. Well, it seems like lately nobody has a problem talking about politics. But we don't talk about religion enough. We don't talk to people who really need to be talked to about what they need most of all. The best news that anybody could ever receive is what they need to know concerning what Jesus did for them. Maybe you and I need to open our mouths a little more. We go back to Acts chapter 28. And we find that in addition to this open book that was being preached about by an open mouth, this Ethiopian had an open heart. He was an honest guy. Look with me, if you will, in verse 30. It says, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, one thing that tells us is that he was reading out loud. And he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, none of your business. Get out of here. That's not what he says, is it? He says, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. In verse 34, it says, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? In verse 37, after that wonderful Bible study, Philip asked him, or told him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Have you ever invited to some, have you ever tried to spark up a conversation with somebody about religious things, about spiritual things, and ever been shut down? Now, the Ethiopian could have made all kinds of excuses. He could have said, mind your own business. It's none of your business what I'm reading. I'm reading it. I'll figure it out for myself. Or he could have said, well, your interpretation is yours and my interpretation is mine, and we're both right. Or he could have said something else. But he didn't. He said, I need help. I need somebody to help me understand what I'm reading. Come sit with me. Jump up in my chariot and let's read and study together. It takes not only humility, but real honesty and sincerity for somebody to willingly admit that they need help in understanding these things that are the most important things in the world, and then to ask for help in those things. He was honest enough to open himself up to be taught. An example along those lines that I can think of is of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. You remember when Paul had gone to Berea in Acts chapter 17, verse 11 tells us that those Bereans were more noble-minded than the ones in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. And as Philip and the Ethiopian were going through the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip was helping him connect the dots between the one whom Isaiah prophesied was going to come and the one who did come, Jesus, what do you think kind of conviction was going through the heart of that Ethiopian, knowing his honesty and his sincerity and his willingness to really find out what the truth is? I want to tell us, when we think of somebody who is noble-minded, like those ones in Berea. What noble-minded is open-mindedness, willing to learn. And that's what this Ethiopian had. He had the willingness to learn. I don't want to tell you that open-mindedness and open-heartedness is essential to pleasing God. Go with me, if you will, to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, begin with me, if you will, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3. In Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3, the question is asked, who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh, and who may stand in His holy place? Now stop there for just a moment. You know, it takes an honest heart to ask that kind of question. What does God want? What does He really want? Oftentimes, we tell God what we want, but it takes somebody with true humility and honesty to ask, what do you want from me? Who can stand before you? Who can dwell alongside with you? And He gives us the answer in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Openness, honesty, sincerity, genuineness, all those wonderful euphemisms that go along with what open-heartedness is all about. Over in Psalm 119, go with me to the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, notice some passages with me. Psalm 119. Begin with me, if you will, in verse 2. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. In verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Jump over to verse 57. The psalmist says, Yahweh is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I have sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. And we can go on. But it's not hard for us to understand that underneath the love that the psalmist had for the word of God is his willingness to accept it with all his heart. When we go back to the episode of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, we find a man who has an open heart and is willing to open himself further to be taught what's right. And then they come to an open pool. Look with me, if you will, in verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And verse 38 says that he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both came down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. One of the things that just strikes me immediately is that there's no hesitation on the part of the eunuch. He understood something. Earlier it says that at the portion concerning the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, Philip took the opportunity to preach Jesus to him, and the next thing we find is the eunuch going, water! Why can't I be baptized? Think about the dots that Philip helped that eunuch connect concerning salvation and the importance of water in that salvation. So much that the eunuch said, look, there's some. Why can't I do what I need to do and do it now? And of course, Philip says, well, if you believe, you can. And he says, I do believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Just for a moment, let's consider the role of water in God's plan. Y'all remember a fellow named, good grief, I've already forgotten his name. It's an old preacher, baptized thousands of people. I just thought about him 5 minutes ago and I've already forgotten his name. He used to have a favorite lesson that went, there's water in the plan. Later on, some of you guys are going to kick me for saying I forgot, but you'll think about who he is. Marshall Keeble, that's who he is. Marshall Keeble. Anybody remember that name? He even made a record. This is before cassettes. where he had this lesson on both sides of the record. There's water in the plant. And with that lesson, he converted hundreds of people, baptized lots of folks. There's water in the plan. I want us to consider for a moment that there has always been water in God's plan. From the very beginning, we go back to Noah's time in Genesis chapter 6 that tells us that God had seen the wickedness on the earth and knew that the earth needed cleansing. So what did he do? He brought a flood to cleanse the earth and wipe out wickedness. But the same flood of water that swept away those who were wicked also was the vehicle by which 8 precious souls were saved. Consider for a moment water in the crossing of the Red Sea, how Moses raised his arms and the sea parted and the Israelites walked between 2 great walls of water on dry ground. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that in that episode, the Israelites were baptized into Moses and into the sea. And what I take that to mean is that by going through this water, they were establishing their willingness to follow Moses and by extension follow Moses' God and all the things that he had in store for them. Anybody know the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5? Naaman was a Gentile. He was an Assyrian general. But he was a leper. And the prophet at that time said, if you want to be fixed from leprosy, which was an incurable disease, what you need to do is you need to go down to the Jordan River and dip yourself, baptize yourself 7 times, and you'll be fixed. And Naaman said, there are better rivers than that old muddy Jordan. I'm not going to go do that. And he was urged, just do what God said and see if it doesn't work. Well, he did. He dipped himself 7 times in that Jordan River, and it says that his skin was clean. Leprosy was gone. In these 3 examples, the cleansing of wickedness from the earth, the trip from slavery to freedom through that sea, the cleansing of leprosy from the skin of a Gentile general, we see some parallels. For us, baptism is our cleansing from wickedness. Baptism is our trip through the sea from slavery to freedom. Baptism is our cure for a much worse disease than leprosy. It's our cure for sin sickness. And I want to tell you that water is still a vital part of God's plan. Look with me, if you will. Let's begin in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter alludes to the flood. In verse 20, he talks about the days of Noah and how God's patience waited and how through the flood, there were 8 people that were brought safely through that deluge. Of course, that was Noah and his family. In verse 21, Peter says, now think about that, because corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, Peter wants us to get to thinking about what's involved in baptism. Yes, there are mechanics and there are things that we go through. There is a confession that must be made and there is a submersion that must be done. But Peter says, notice the significance of it. What you're doing in baptism. It's not just that you are following a ritual. He says, you are making an appeal to God on His terms for the forgiveness that you so desperately need and you base it on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, what you are doing is not just rinsing filth off the flesh. You can do that at home. You are making an appeal to God that He will keep His promise and save you from your sins. Baptism is more than just a mere ritual. Over in Romans chapter 6, if you'll go there with me. Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, the apostle tells us of how we come to identify with the work that Jesus did on our behalf. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, he asks, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into His death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." What a wonderful, wonderful picture he tells us our baptism is of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. You ask anybody, what is it about Jesus that saves us? And they'll tell you His sacrifice. When? On the cross. What happened? He died. After that, He was buried. Then what? 3 days later, He rose from the grave, never to die again. Baptism does that for us. Baptism helps us to realize that the work of Jesus is apprehended in our own lives when we respond to it on His terms. What a wonderful picture of newness of life when we obey God's plan. There's water in that plan. This Ethiopian eunuch, when he got to this water and the subject of baptism, for him, it wasn't some theological argument that he needed to fight about. When he saw that pool of water, he said, "I need to get in there. I need to do what I need to do in order to have my sins forgiven." And there was no hesitation on his part. And there's a lot of things about the water that we're not told about. In fact, we go back to Acts chapter 8. All it says is that they came to some water. We don't know what kind of water or how big a pool it was. But we know one thing. Well, actually, we know three things. First of all, we know that it was enough water for them to go into and come out of. We know that it was enough for him to be immersed, because that's what baptism means. It means to be submerged, immersed in water. But most importantly, we know this, that it was enough for the eunuch to obey God and to receive the forgiveness of his sins. And for him, that made all the difference. And from that came this open life that we began with. Look with me, if you will, in verse 39. "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing." I think that's an understatement. You think that Ethiopian was happy? Knowing that finally he knew what Isaiah 53 was all about, and he was able to identify with the Messiah who had come and had made a way for him to be forgiven of his sins. I bet he was open to all kinds of things. You know, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we won't turn there, but the scripture tells us that those who are in Christ, he says, "For them, the old things have passed away, and new things have come." And for this Ethiopian, I am convinced that he was open to all kinds of new things, certainly praise. Joe read for us from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, just a moment ago as he was about to lead us in song, that says simply, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." And I'm going to tell you what that gift is not. It's not your house. It's not your car. It's not the money that you need to live day to day. Those things are wonderful. They're blessings. The greatest gift of God is the forgiveness of sins that He offers to us through His Son. This eunuch, I am convinced, was able to go through life every day recognizing the gratitude that he must have toward the God who forgave him and praised him for it. He was open, I'm sure, to further study. I mean, I'm thinking that this Bible study with Philip just kind of whet his appetite. And he went back home and studied the rest of that scroll of Isaiah. And how many more dots do you think he connected with the messianic prophecies that Isaiah made to what he now knew about Jesus? He was open to correction. I'm sure that as he studied more and more, he recognized that there were things he needed to make right in his life that he hadn't yet. He had been saved from his sins for sure, but there's a maintenance that goes along with that. that I'm convinced that he was aware of. He was open to brotherly love. Now, he knew that there were brethren in Jerusalem, and I don't know if he made a trip back there the next year or if he ever went back there. But I know this, that he recognized that even though it's a small world sometimes, it's a big family that we're a part of. I'm convinced that he was ultimately grateful for now his avenue to God in prayer, knowing that God will hear him and accept his prayers. There's a passage in Psalm 68 that may or may not have to do with this episode. It says simply, Ethiopia will stretch out her hands to God. The second century theologian Irenaeus tells us, I don't know if it's true, but the tradition is that the Ethiopian was the first missionary or evangelist to Ethiopia. He went there with what he knew, and he spread the word. Later on, tradition tells us that the Apostle Thomas was the one who got to go to Ethiopia and spread the word. But before Thomas got there, the Ethiopian did. How much good can be done because first there was an open book, an open mouth to explain it, an open heart to receive it, an open pool to obey it, and an open life to manifest it. He went from an open book to an open life. And we can too. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. And that song is intended for you. That song is intended for you to recognize your opportunity now. You have responsibility, sure, but this is also opportunity for you to go from the book that we have opened this morning to the open life of integrity, character, honesty, transparency, forgiveness that all of us need. Maybe you've not been baptized. We can do that this morning before you leave this place, and you can go from this open book to an open life. Perhaps there's something in your life that has kept you from enjoying the true transparency that you know you need. Conduct yourself honorably. Give yourself to the forgiveness of Jesus today. We want to help you. Come now while we stand and sing.